Okay, we're in Zechariah chapter 12, nearing the end of the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 12 through chapter 14 is probably the most interesting and probably most prophetical. In other words, things are going to happen in the future of possibly any particular book. If you would read at your own leisure sometimes chapters 12 through 14, you'll see repetitions of certain words. That's another way of seeing what the chapters of the book's all about. In chapter 12 through 14, you'll see an expression in that day repeated some 15 times in just a couple chapters. And that day is talking primarily about the second advent of Christ when he sets up the millennial reign. Then you'll see the repetition of the phrase, the city of Jerusalem. And that's mentioned some 18 times. So you have in that day, and then you have the emphasis of Jerusalem. Now it's talking about the Jerusalem that will be there at the second advent of Christ, not what we're talking about right now. And then the third thing that you'll see is the repetition of the word Lord, which is really Jehovah. And that's found some 22 times in just these few chapters. So you can begin to see how it's going to develop. In that day, it's talking about a certain time. The city that's the key is Jerusalem, and the Lord is the main object. And then the fourth expression is nations of the earth, and that's repeated some 12 times. So if you just get the mere repetition of these phrases, if we gather these important elements together, we find that in the end time, at the second advent of Christ, God will be dealing with both Israel and the nations of the earth relative to the city, which is Jerusalem. So in that day, and Jerusalem is the city, the Lord is the one that's going to do it, and then there will be nations around at that time. I want to give you as an introduction, 18 events that will happen at the second advent of Christ that are found in Zechariah 12 through 14. And you'll see that the Israel at this time is not even close to this situation at all. We're living in a church age. The church age ends when the church departs to be with the Lord. Then there's 7 years of tribulation. And then at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, while you have the millennial reign of Christ. Now these 18 things that are mentioned, Zechariah 12 through 14, are talking about that time. The first thing you will see is the world confederacy against Jerusalem. In other words, all the nations of the earth, right prior to the Lord coming back, when he comes back, there will be a confederacy of all the nations going against Israel and specifically Jerusalem. Now, I just read the other day where we gave so many billions of dollars to Israel for the military defense, so that shows you that we're not against them. The only thing we should do is not give it to the Arabs also. But anyway, at that particular time, all the nations of the earth will be against Israel. Us too, right? If we exist as a nation, we'll be in that Western alliance. So we'll be in bad shape too. Secondly, we'll see the victory of God's people empowered by the Lord. In other words, there will be believers coming out of the tribulation, and they will be victorious. They'll go into the millennium, and they will be empowered by the Lord, even though all the nations of the world come against Jerusalem at that time. There will be believers, and they will be delivered. And it won't be by their power, it'll be by the empowerment of the Lord. Then we'll see the conviction of Israel nationally by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they will become believers. It'll be a believing nation. It'll be a nation of believers. And we'll see them being convicted just the same way that God, the Holy Spirit, convicts the unbelievers today of unbelief in Christ, so there will be a conviction of a lot of Jews making up the nation by the Spirit of God. The fourth thing we'll see in our passage is the presentation of Jesus Christ as their rejected Messiah. In other words, they will accept him and they'll recognize the fact that he was the one who was previously rejected by other Jews. In other words, the passage will say they will look upon him whom they have pierced. So they will recognize the rejection of Christ by their forefathers. And then the fifth thing we'll see is a national day of atonement. In other words, that nation Israel will be restored. And it will be believers only. Then the sixth thing we'll see is the cleansing of that particular nation. In other words, we'll get rid of all their negative aspects. And we'll see their proper relationship with the Lord. The seventh thing is the purging of the land. The Lord will drive out from the land all the idolatry that they're involved in and all the false prophets. See, in the tribulation, they'll accept the false prophet. When he comes back at the second advent, he'll clear the land of all idolatry and religion and will remove the false prophets. The eighth thing is parenthetical, and we'll see in this passage the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ninth thing will be the time of Jacob's trouble, that's the tribulation. You'll see that mentioned here also. A lot of people think that this is troublesome times, and it is in a lot of ways, but the tribulation will be far worse. The believers will be removed. There'll be no influence of Christianity. Holy Spirit will be withdrawn. There'll be no influence of him. And will be owned to unbelievers only. There'll be buying, selling be difficult, mark of the beast, you know. A lot of satanic influences. The National Council of Churches will be involved. Rome will be involved. And so it'll be a very difficult time. Religion will rule the state in the tribulation. So far, we're pretty good shape, even in our discussion before about removing the church's state principle. The tenth thing we'll see is a partial success of nations invading Palestine and besieging Jerusalem. There will be a partial success. They will start out and they will invade Palestine and besiege Jerusalem. In other words, they'll come from the north, they'll come from the south, they'll come from the east, they'll come from the west, they'll be banging on the doors. And so it looks like they're successful, then all of a sudden the Lord comes and destroys them. So there is a partial success. And then 11, we'll see the appearance of the Messiah for his people. He will come and he will deliver them and every eye will see him. The 12th thing we'll see is their rescue and the Lord coming back with his saints. That'll be you. We'll see ourselves in this passage because the Lord will come with the saints, and the ones that are with him at that time will be us. So we'll come back with him, and he will rescue them. The 13th thing is the changed and the renovated Holy Land. In other words, we call that area now the Holy Land. And I get a kick out of it every time I watch the news because it's full of holes from bombs and warfare and everything else. And it's never been the holy city, neither has Rome. But you see, it'll be changed. The topography will be changed. And it'll flourish. So the land will be changed and it'll be renovated. And the Lord will be there, and that's when it'll be a holy land. It isn't a holy land until something holy is there, and that's the Lord. And when he descends and he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, then you'll call it the Holy Land because the Holy One of God is there. Otherwise, it'll be full of holes, and he said that. Wars and rumors of wars until I come. You know, it's interesting because You can't go through that particular area by going through Arab nations. They won't let you through. It's interesting. If you go to Israel, you can't come through Arab country. You got to go round about and get away from them. They won't let you in. If you're a movie star and you've made some movies here in this country that depict Israel as being positive or pro, they won't let you in their country and they'll boycott you. We'll also see the 14th thing of the establishment of a messianic kingdom. In other words, the long prophesied Messiah will come and rule and set up his kingdom. The 15th thing we'll see is the punishment of the nations for their assault on Israel. He will definitely punish those nations that come against Israel. The 16th thing we'll see is a celebration in the kingdom feast. And the 17th thing we'll see is the Feast of Tabernacles restored. In other words, in the Old Testament, there's a feast that the Jews went through called the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes, even today, if you go outside of the synagogue, you'll see a little tent. And you'll see some booths in the tents, and they'll have grapes hanging down and all different types of fruits. And that's depicting the Feast of Tabernacles, which means the millennial reign and prosperity and plenty. So we'll see the Feast of Tabernacles. And the last thing is the complete restoration of the people of the Lord to a holy nation. In other words, they'll be restored both physically and spiritually, and they will then be called a holy nation. They're not a holy nation now. Now, it's impossible to find outside of the scriptures, and difficult to find in the Bible itself, a portion of prophecy more vital or revealing than this section we have now. And only God, the Holy Spirit, can really unveil its fullness to each and every one of us. All right. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, we have the conflict against Jerusalem and Judah, and it will issue in destruction to the nations of the world. Verses 5 through 9, the Lord will endow the rulers of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem with marvelous strength to overcome all their foes. Verses 10 through following, the Lord will pour out a spirit of grace upon them so they will change their mind about the death of their Messiah. Now, the opening words of this chapter 12 are the same as we had in chapter 9, verse 1. And it starts out with the expression, the burden of the word of the Lord. And it concerns Israel here rather than the nations, although they're seen in their relation to this covenant people. So verses 1 and 2, you'll be able to see the repetition of the things that we said. The burden of the word of the Lord, that word is Jehovah, concerning Israel. Jehovah, who stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man in him. I want you to notice something in that very first verse and see if you can pick out some of the characteristics of the Lord here. The burden of the word of Jehovah concerning Israel. So we know it's the Lord talking about Israel. Jehovah, who stretches forth the heavens. Now that's talking about things that are above. And layeth the foundation of the earth. That's talking about things right here. Now we have heaven and earth. And forms the spirit of man in him. That's actually the word, the life of man in him. It's actually talking about soul life, really. But here you have the Lord being sovereign. And here you have the Lord being omnipotent over the heavens, over the earth, and over the human race. You know, he is got everything in control. A lot of times we think when situations occur that are to our displeasure, why, that he's not sovereign, is not aware of it. But you see, this introduction to this chapter lets you relax because he's well aware of what's going on in heaven. He's got that under control. often think about that, like every time they have something go up from Cocoa Beach. You know, I hate to call it that other term. You know, they changed that, by the way, from Cape Kennedy. But whenever they go up there, can you imagine? Each time they go up, they have problems. That's interesting to me, too. And there's been a lot of casualties, and if you ever check out all the guys that went up, a lot of them are not on the scene anymore. Just a couple of them, and then they try to run for office and all that stuff. But anyway, if he didn't have the heavens and the systems in control, wouldn't it be interesting to see what would happen to that rocket? So he does have control of the heavens and the earth also. But what happened here on earth, even, you know, without gravity? Well, we'd be driving like downtown, that'd be. And then man himself, you know, he's still in control of man, even though man has free will and does some ridiculous things, and yet he won't allow man, namely the Russians or the communists, to push the button in order, as most people say, the day after, the day after, the day after, the day after, and scare everybody to death and run to the mountains, because if they were allowed to do that, then there wouldn't be any rapture of the church, there wouldn't be any tribulation for people to get saved, there wouldn't be any millennial reign of Christ. You see, so they can talk about all they want to, but this is really important, because it says that he stretches forth the heavens. I'll show you something interesting in that in a minute. And he lays the foundation of the earth. And he puts the spirit of life in man. And the verse says, behold, I will make Jerusalem. This is like a happy hour. You know, I don't know if you know it or not, but this next expression is right out of the latest club. A basin of reeling. What do you think that means? You know, maybe think like it's a basin of water where you do your laundry. You know, but it's not that at all. See, everybody have a different concept. A basin of reeling unto the people around about. Reeling should tell you something about it. It's talking about people being drunk. And against Judah also shall it be in the siege against Jerusalem. All right, although the burden of verse 1 concerns almost wholly the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah, in a larger sense it has reference to the nation as a whole. And the three participles here, stretches, lays, and forms, reveals the Lord to be omnipotent. In other words, he is the omnipotent one in heaven. He has all the power. He has all the power on the earth, and he has all the power among men. And you can compare this particular verse with Isaiah 42, verse 5, and Isaiah 44, 24, where it shows him to be the omnipotent one over the heavens and the earth and the human race. So he is the all-sufficient one, and this assures us, right as we start this chapter, that whatever he has stated here, these things will be performed. This is a guarantee. If you have someone who's in control of the heavens and the earth and the human race, and he makes a statement, well, he can sure do it. Now, the use of the participle form here, instead of the finite, manifests the eminence of the Lord and his creation. And this is in direct opposition to the mechanical view of the works of the Lord as standing when once created as a builder to a house. But you see, the participles here mean the upholding of these works is represented here. In other words, it's continuous. So we should read it this way. Every day God spreads out the heavens. See, it's just not once and then it's over. It's continuous. He spreads them out all the time. And then it should read, every day he lays the foundation of the earth. It's not talking about mere creation, but it's talking about, like that passage in Colossians, that he sustains it. By him all things consist. Not only did he create it, but he keeps it going. You know, it's one thing to create something, then it corrodes or gets out of orbit or something. So this means that every day he lays the foundation of the earth, every day he lays out the heavens. Otherwise, the heavens would wander from their orbit and fall into ruins if it wasn't upheld by his power. So it's continuous, is what I'm trying to say. And we find this same thing in Hebrews 1:3. So in this omnipotent one, who warns that he will make Jerusalem a basin of reeling to all the nations round about. And this figure is common to the prophets to express God's visitation of judgment upon people. We see the same expression in Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25, verse 15 through 28. So here is God in his righteousness and justice saying that his wrath will be poured out upon all people coming against Jerusalem at the second advent. And we know, because we've had two world wars now, and they have shown us that it's not difficult for the nations of the earth to become embroiled in global catastrophe. We're almost at the brink right now, because if you look all over the map, we're involved almost everywhere now. It's one of those things where they try to get you involved in so many areas that you spread yourself out so thin that you're vulnerable. One of the attacks in warfare, if you ever read anything about it, is they try to get you involved with a brush fire over here, a brush fire over here, and one over here. You spread all your troops out, then they hit you in some particular spot. And I don't know how many troops we have or how spread out we are, but I know we're all over the world. And it's not good in one sense, because we're spread out. And with the lack of individuals that we have wanting to serve in that capacity, why, we're in a pretty bad shape, and the drug problem and so on. But it's not difficult to get involved in a global catastrophe. But Judah will also share the fate of Jerusalem. In the time of our passage here, all the nations of the earth will be bitten by a virus called anti-Semitism, and we'll be involved with it. We'll come against Jerusalem. Now, scriptures tell us, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, that the king of the West, which is headed up by the revived Roman Empire, will be one of the forces. And we also know from Daniel 11 that the king of the South is the Arabs. They'll come up again. And we know also in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Northern Confederacy, which would be approximately where the Russians are at this time. And we know from Revelation 16 that the king of the East, which is the Orientals, are all going to come against Jerusalem. So we're not involved with the ones from the North, the Russians, and we're not involved with the ones from the East, the Chinese or the Orientals. We're not involved with the ones south of Jerusalem with the Arabic bloc, but we will be involved with one of those 10 toes in the image, which would be the Western Alliance, or involved with England and France and Germany and so forth. That's where our lot would be. And we would be involved in that revived Roman Empire. That is, if the United States exists till the tribulation. Now, the passage before us deals with Armageddon just the way Zechariah 14 does. And the nations of the earth in coming to destroy Jerusalem and the believers will only be positioning themselves. See, they're all coming against Israel, the north, the south, and the east, and the west. Right in that mid-east, heading towards knocking on the doors of Jerusalem. And they're positioning themselves in their attitude for the stroke of God's unmixed wrath upon them. Isn't it interesting that all these nations and the rulers are going to come slowly, rapidly towards Jerusalem. And as they get closer and closer to what they think is victory, then you got that famous passage, Genesis 50:20. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to deliver many souls alive, and then he just lays the bomb on them. That's interesting, because you can see the troops and the leaders as they're going through land, besieging one after another, and they think they're victorious, and Jerusalem's all bottled up, and you've got all the forces of the world coming against little old Jerusalem, and as soon as they get positioned there, you go splat. It's like looking at a bullseye on a target. Just wait to get him in that sight, and they're all together there, so he doesn't have to spray the shot. They're all in one spot. You know, boom, and there it is. Isn't that interesting? That's life, too. You know, some people have it in for certain people, and they zero them in, as it were, and they think they're just winning. They're putting these people down or doing whatever they can. Until they get to a certain point, then just somehow the Lord comes in and intervenes. We used to say right in the nick of time, you know, right in the nick of time. That's the picture. Now, the reeling basin is really interesting. That's the one I wanted to get into because this is the happy hour of the Old Testament. And here's a reeling basin, S-A-P-H. And we could say SAP. Well, most of those people that are in the happy hour are SAPs anyway. But in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, this word is used again. And it's a large bowl. A large bowl. And it's larger than a goblet, used in that sense. And the prophet here, Zechariah, speaks of it as a basin because many persons can put their mouths to this at the same time and drink out of it. You see, a goblet or a glass, one person at a time. But now you have a big basin or a big bowl. And a lot of people can drink out of it at once, you know, and naturally get drunk. We used to have, I shouldn't tell you this, but when I was in Florida, I set up a club, and that was a Polynesian room. And we had this big crockery, must have been about 12 inches in diameter, had little legs on it, you know. And Polynesian things around the side, little figures and all, sarongs and flowers and all that. This is a big hollow thing, like one of those, I guess, crockeries that you use for cooking or something. I don't know. And this is all empty. And you put all kinds of, I had about six different types of rum, you know, that you put in here. You put it in a blender and mix it up and put it in there, and we floated gardenias on it. You know, it was a very exotic drink. You had these great 18-inch straws. You'd sit around a table cross-legged and everybody'd sit there and drink out of this bowl, you know. They didn't realize they had a Myers rum in there. It was 150 proof, you know, but we put them on the floor because, you know, sooner or later this guy would just go right back, you know, and it was neat. And they called that luau. I called that drunk, but they called it luau. Fancy name. But that reminds me of this thing here, see. It's the same concept. Instead of the goblet, this prophet is speaking about a basin because many persons can put their mouths on it. See, the cup of reeling here or the basin of reeling. In other words, this is a goblet or a basin filled with intoxicating drink. And it's a figure very frequently employed to denote in Scripture divine judgment, which intoxicates the nations so that they are unable to stand any longer and therefore fall to the ground and perish. It's like a drunk. You know, this is interesting because there's a passage that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ drinking the wrath of God's wrath, the very dregs, as it were. And the significance is there that this cup that the Lord took was naturally him dying for our sins, and the Father poured out on him all the sins of the world, and they were judged on him, and as it were, he took that cup and drank it. And it's called the cup of salvation. And in that cup was all the sins. So you have the same situation here. It's always judgment. So if you get drunk, be careful, because starting the first of the year, if they catch you driving drunk, it's 10 days in jail immediately. I went down there one night, not as a drunk, but as an observer with a policeman. I want to tell you something. Don't do it. I think the greatest cure for kids in school is take them through the drunk tank. You can't get out alive. You can't get from the drunk tank to your cell unscathed. There's no way. When they throw you into that drunk tank, believe me, you don't know what goes on there. I'd like to photograph. I don't know why they never do it. You can't get out, especially if you're a white young boy. I can't go into all the details. We're in mixed company. You just got to go down there and see it sometime. It's unbelievable. That's enough for me. I said, hey, I'll wait outside. Forget it. I don't need it. If you get drunk, call a cab. He'll steal your purse. Or whatever, but don't drive. So the real judgment is the judgment that will fall upon the enemies of Israel that the prophet amplifies now in verses 3 through 4. I like the picturesque natural illustrations that the Lord uses rather than trying to think them up. You know, guys try to think them up, but they're right here, you know. Verse 3 and 4, it shall come to pass in that day, there's that expression again, that I will make Jerusalem a stone of burden to all the peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be surely wounded, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered together against it. In that day, says Jehovah, I will smite every house with terror, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now, the stone that he's mentioning here is not particularly talking to Jesus Christ, but it's talking to any burdensome condition. In other words, the seriousness of this blow to the enemies, to the armies of the enemies, will be readily understood when it's remembered that the cavalry held a large part in Eastern warfare, and that's why these horses are used. Imagine the confusion in the ranks of the armies which are besieging Jerusalem when their horses are thrown into deadly fright and are blinded, and the horsemen are smitten with madness. And you say, well, you know, this is just, that's not going to happen, that the horses are going to suddenly get frightened out of nowhere, and the horses are going to be blinded, and the riders on the back of them, they're going to be smitten with madness. They're going to go mad. You say, well, that's just a, you know, picturesque speech. Well, these things happened before. This is a repetition of what's happened before, because this happened with Assyria. One morning they woke up and they're all dead. Another time, why, the horses were throwing their riders off and they're all frightened. It's just the Lord confusing them. But I want you to know something very interesting here. The omniscience of the Lord. We saw a little bit about his omnipotence. But it says here, in the same hour that God blinds the eyes of Israel's enemies, he will open his eyes upon the house of Judah in grace and compassion to protect them. So that takes omniscience. You have to know who your enemy is. So he knows those who are the enemies of Israel, and he blinds them. And yet he opens his eyes upon the house of Judah in grace and compassion to protect them. This is found in many passages where he is light to the believer and darkness to the unbeliever. And he separates between the believer and the unbeliever. Jeremiah 24:6 is a passage like that. Psalm 32:8, Nehemiah 1:6 brings out the same concept. So we see a principle here. God will give victory over the foe, the enemies, in a twofold way. One, he will empower Israel to triumph over their adversaries. And two, he will personally overpower the enemies of his people. So he uses his power from without, and he uses his power from within. He uses people who have been empowered by him, and he uses his own. So here in this passage, Jerusalem is to become a burden stone for all nations, which inflicts confusion and wounds upon those who try to lift it up or to carry it away. The Lord will throw the mind and the spirit of the military forces of the enemy into such confusion that instead of injuring Jerusalem and Judah, it will rush forward to its own destruction. Perfect example is when the Lord cast out the demons out of this guy that was mad, and the demons ran into the swine, and swine ran into the ocean and drowned. It's the same concept. The horses and the riders individualize the warfare and the warlike forces of the enemy. The rider, smitten with madness, turns his sword against his own comrades in battle. We'll see that in Zechariah 14:3. He confuses the military when they fight one another. Isn't that interesting? That's not too far-fetched, because when you're in warfare and things are so confusing, there's so much noise going on, a lot of times in battle, even innocently, your own troops are shot down. I recall one time in World War II where we bombed an area where we were and killed one of our generals. The Air Force did that. It was accidental. But you have situations where guys are frightened and something rattles and they shoot their own time. There's a lot of confusion. It doesn't take much to confuse troops in battle, but this is what happens, and we'll see that in Zechariah 14:3. They destroy one another. But the promise that the Lord will open his eyes upon Judah for protection, and this is strengthened by the repetition of the punishment to be inflicted upon the enemy, not only with alarm, but with blindness, and the Lord will smite the horses also, you know. Now, we have an example of this in 2 Kings 6, verse 18, where the Lord smote the enemy with blindness in answer to Elisha's prayer, and with mental blindness, so instead of seizing the prophet, they fell into the hands of Israel. Same thing happened with Gideon, and the same thing with the Assyrians and Isaiah. Now verses 5 and 6. And the chieftains of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in Jehovah of hosts, their God. In that day I will set the chieftains of Judah as a pan of fire among wood, and like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall consume all the peoples round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall again dwell in her place in Jerusalem. Now, the word chieftains is a word that is either leaders or princes or governors. And the Lord will so work in the hearts of the leaders that they will realize it's not their own strength. And they will owe their dependence upon the people of the land, who in turn has been strengthened of the Lord of hosts for the conflict. They'll know from whence that strength comes. When the rulers of Israel are empowered, then the issue of the battle is certain. So by a vivid picture here, the prophet Zechariah depicts the devastation that will be inflicted by Israel upon their enemies at the second advent. Now, the devouring fire is well known, especially among the sheaves, in Judges 15, and also in the case of Samson in 2 Samuel 14, and the instance of Absalom. In verse 6, the mention of Jerusalem is of the people, and the second mention is of the city. So you have, and Jerusalem, the people, shall dwell in her place in the city of Jerusalem. Now that's back in the land. Now, because the rulers of Judah, in this verse, put their trust in God's divine election of Jerusalem, the Lord makes them a basin of fire under logs of wood, and a burning torch under sheaves, so that they destroy all nations round about like flames of fire. And Jerusalem, therefore, remains unconquered and undestroyed, and back in its land, in its place in Jerusalem. And we know that from these verses that the battle and its outcome are not dependent upon Israel and their leaders. The final analysis is very clear, it's dependent upon the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord shall also save the tents of Judah. First, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the house of the inhabitants do not magnify themselves against Judah. Verse 8, in that day the Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. That's interesting. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. See, now that's a principle about our attitude about Israel is great as far as our administration is concerned. But there's a time coming when, right before the second advent, that we'll be involved in divine discipline. So it's a good thing that you and I won't be here. You won't have anything to vote for then. Now, the salvation spoken of in verse 7 is deliverance in the physical realm from their enemies. That's physical deliverance. The tents of Judah will be saved first, probably indicating their defenselessness. And God will work so that human pride will not be indulged, see in verse 7. The Lord will deliver the defenseless sick country before the fortified and well-defended capital so that both may realize that the battle is the Lord. When you're defenseless and you have no power, when you're delivered physically, then you know the battle is the Lord's. Glory is mentioned here twice, and the natural tendency on the part of the lineage of David is to boast in their choice by God. See, I'm from the line of David. And on the part of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to glory in their city as the city of the king and his throne. You know, people glory in different things. But in their utter helplessness before the unprovoked onslaught of the enemy, all alike will be endowed with superhuman power and strength. In other words, the feeble one, which means someone who can scarcely walk, let alone wage effective warfare, will become as the greatest warrior in all of Israel's history, like David. In other words, the person that has trouble walking, that is feeble, that is lame, will be empowered so that they'll be as heroic as David. Now, that's a contrast. And the royal house itself will become as the mighty angel of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who went before Israel in their desert march. So the greatest possible power on earth and in heaven will be theirs. And it will be the power that belongs to the Lord. See, when we started this, we brought out the power in the heavens and on the earth and in people. And here we see it manifested. And in verse 9, we have a summary of the previous verses of this chapter. And this is at the end of the Great Tribulation and the Battle of Armageddon, when nations on the earth will make their last frantic effort to blot out Israel, but only to meet with the most crushing defeat at the hands of the Lord of hosts himself. Now, I want you to know at that particular time, the destruction of the universe is still 1,000 years away. You know what? The Russians are going to be wiped out before they're able to push the button to destroy the universe. There's a possibility right here. The only ones that will be left at that time are the born-again believers coming out of the tribulation. We'll be in a resurrection body, not affecting us. So whatever remaining, whatever's up north then at the time, the Russians, the Arabs, Chinese, Orientals, and the Western will all be destroyed. No push the button. No day after the day after. Then you have the millennial reign, then 1,000 years, then the Lord destroys the heavens and the earth. May use just, he can speak it, see and do it. So this shows us that the deliverance will take place in such a manner that no part of the nation will have any occasion to lift up itself above another. They can't say, look what we did. And because the power is not human power, it'll be the power, the omnipotence of God alone. And the defenseless land will be delivered sooner than the well-defended capital. That the latter may not lift itself up above the former, but that both may humbly acknowledge that the victory in both cases is the Lord. So we have to title this, The Battle is the Lord's. And in the conflict with the heathen nations, the Lord will endow the inhabitants of Jerusalem with marvelous strength with which to overcome all their foes. And the population is divided into two classes of people. The weak and the strong. The weak are the stumbling ones who can't stand firmly upon their feet, and they'll be like David, the bravest hero. And the strong ones, designated as a house, a household, or a family of David, are to be like the Lord, the angel of the Lord who goes before Israel. And the point of comparison lies in the power and the strength, not in a moral resemblance of God, but in the angel of the Lord is referred here in connection with his appearance in history when he went at the head of Israel and smote the Egyptians and all the enemies of Israel. And while the Lord endows the inhabitants of Jerusalem with superhuman strength, he will seek to destroy all the nations which attack Jerusalem. Now the transition here which Zechariah makes from a physical deliverance, which we just studied, he goes to a spiritual salvation for God's people. And this is in accord with all of prophecy. God never contents himself with effecting mere physical and temporal rescue. We're talking about physical here. But he's not only interested in that, he always desires truth in the inward parts, and the root of the matter must be that. So in verse 10, we have the spiritual principle. And I'll pour out upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So in our passages in closing right now, we'll take this up next time. But in verses 1 through 9, we see physical deliverance. But before there can be physical deliverance, there has to be a spiritual deliverance here in verse 10. In other words, the believer only is delivered, not the unbeliever. And how do they come to know Christ as Savior here? The Spirit of grace. That's God, the Holy Spirit, convicting them of unbelief in Christ. They accept him. They look upon him whom they've pierced. They didn't pierce him. But because they're Jews, down the line, their forefathers have. And they accept him as Savior. He delivers them spiritually and physically. What's the good of being delivered physically and just spend eternity like a fly? What's the good of taking a liberal and making him a conservative and send him to the lake of fire? Get him saved first, and then make him a conservative. Then you got something going for you. But if you get him saved and he still remains a liberal, at least he won't go to Gehenna, you know, and he won't be liberal in heaven. You know, he'll be an extremist. Can you believe that? That people are going to be extreme in heaven? Because there's only one way. Christ said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Isn't that interesting? So if they say you're extreme, believe it. We're attached to one who was extreme of extremes. You know. Some guy says, "Well, you're a nut. You just tell him, well, you know, I'm locked onto a pretty good bolt." You know, we may be nuts, but you know who the bolt is. Well, we'll take it up next time. I think these are interesting and self-explanatory, really. And they're really encouraging. Especially like the principle of the lame one, you know, coming up strong, you know, and the grace concept, and it's just tremendous. Father, we thank you for the privilege of just studying your word and having it available to us. We're thankful that it's here for our encouragement, that we can look at it and contemplate upon it, know who the end from the beginning. Know that we're eternally saved because we've accepted the eternal Son of God. Know that we have a future and a place, position. We're thankful that we can give some answer to people who are in doubt or insecure, that we know some viewpoint. We know some of the principles that are necessary for stability, encouragement, confidence. We're thankful that people take time and fellowship with us so we can express ourselves through the Word and have this fellowship. Be concerned. And we're thankful we have a place to meet. And you provided everything. We're thankful for this past year. There have been many times we personally and collectively have thought we weren't going to make it, but we're here. And it's by your grace that we're here. If we're here by next year, it'll again be by simply your grace. So we're thankful for this time. We're asking God, the Holy Spirit, to make these principles a reality in us. And we thank you for them in Christ's name. Amen.